We'll have a moment of silent prayer where you may use the time for rebound if necessary and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study. And then I will have an offertory as I complete the oral prayer. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for this opportunity to gather here. Our objective is to acquire truth in our souls so that we might be better prepared to serve you, while at the same time better prepared to deal with the exigencies offered by the dark side and cosmos diabolicus. The thing that enables us to continue our pursuit of truth and to defend our souls against all attacks is your matchless grace, which is provided for us on a daily basis. You provide for us for both life and godliness. And we now pause to commemorate that grace through giving. And we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In our study today, I want to go back and remind you of a couple of passages we noted before our time caught us last Sunday. We were taking a look at Matthew 23, verses 37 through 40. And this is a passage where our Lord is defending the Word of God. The Pharisees and scribes, are constantly pestering him to see if they can catch him in some kind of error with regard to the oral law and with regard to the Mosaic law. Now, the difference is this. The Mosaic law includes the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. And of course, there are other concepts that could be discussed out of the prophets and so on. They were constantly nitpicking him about this. The oral law is something that was put together over several centuries by the rabbis and passed down from one generation to another. You have to salute these fellows. They would, as the spiritual leaders of the client nation, have to deal with questions that would come to them. On the Sabbath, it says that you are not supposed to do thus and so. Exactly how is that applied in real life? And then they would, I guess, have a rabbi conference and determine what you could and couldn't do on a given Sabbath. And then that was passed down to the next generation of rabbis. And so this became what was called the oral law. It was not reduced to writing until after the first century, so that when you enter into the first century, which is the period of the New Testament, you have this unwritten code that is often used by the Pharisees and others who tried to pester the Lord to see if they could catch him in violating some kind of rabbinical provision or stipulation regarding that codex that had not yet been reduced to writing. And they often would, of course, bring these things up to see if they could catch him. And if they were able to do so, then they could assert he could not possibly be the Messiah, because the Messiah would never violate any of these things. Well, in this case, we're having a debate here regarding the Mosaic law. And so the question that is posed to him is, "Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?" So that takes us back to the Old Testament, to the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. He's to select one of those as the greatest. And whatever he does, the plot is this: whichever one he should pick, then they already have a debate lined up in their mind to retort that. And they're just trying to trap him, of course. So here is his response to the query, beginning in Matthew 22:37. "And he said to him," this Pharisee, "you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and with all your mind." And he's quoting Deuteronomy 6:5, which is the introduction to the greatest prayer in all of Judaism, which is the Shema. It begins in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and goes forward several verses, And then also other verses are taken from different passages of Scripture. Three major passages make up the entire Shema. But it begins here, and Shema means hear, O Israel. Shema Yisrael. And then the hearing is pay attention and then execute what I'm about to say. So he then goes back to this very famous prayer that the Jews repeat every Sabbath. And if every time you go in a synagogue today, by the way, the Shema is repeated. They even have set it to music. So Deuteronomy 6:5 introduces that, and then it's Shema Yisrael, and then it moves into this concept, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment that is not found in the Decalogue. And therefore, their plot is now beginning to crumble. They thought he would pick one. And he didn't. He said, let's turn this around. I am the Lord your God. There is no other beyond me. That's Decalogue number one. They were thinking maybe he would pick that. But he turns the table and says, you shall love the Lord your God. And then he goes on to say, the second is like this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's a quote from Leviticus 19:18. And then he concludes by telling them, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. In other words, you can summarize the Old Testament by those two mandates. Love God, love your fellow believer. These are the commandments that summarize all others. That's what he's trying to get across to them. And so the Pharisees and scribes have been following him around trying to find some violation, and they were stumped by that response. We went on in our study to take up the concepts of these two categories of love, personal love for God and unconditional love for your fellow man. We noted that there are many attitudes and behavior patterns that can display a violation of these two concepts. Judgment of others, for example, is forbidden by the Lord in Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2. One is able to discern the character of others by examining their behavior through the prism of doctrine. One of the problems that comes up in the life of any believer is to decide they're going to judge another person. Now, I've had a bit of a difficulty with some in the congregation over the years regarding this passage. There is a budding principle, let's say, that has crept into our society that says that you can't judge anyone else. And they want to be theologians about it, and they want to point to this passage. So that whatever a person does, he can chop his mama's head off, and we're not to judge him. Or you can be involved in some kind of gross sexual perversion, and we're not to judge that person. Or a person can be involved in some level of crime. We're not supposed to judge that person. Someone could commit a great social faux pas, and we're not supposed to judge that person. As if every behavior pattern, every activity, every act a person could perform, anything a person can say is okay. Because we're not that person and we should not judge them. I don't know how many of you in here have had children. I don't know how many of you have had children that had friends that would come around the house. And you were able to discern from the behavior pattern of those visitors that they were not the types that you wanted your children to be influenced by having them as a consistent friend or buddy. And so you would say, that joker don't come back in here. You don't associate with people like that. That person's a problem. To which a child today would say, well, you're judging Fred. No, the word is discernment. And if you can't discern what other people are doing, thinking by their behavior patterns and what they say, then you are removed from reality. You're willing to accept anything that another person does without any critical interpretation of it. And this tolerance concept that we have in our country today, that we must tolerate other people regardless of what they do, means that we are allowing our cultural standards to be slowly but surely chipped away so that anything goes. I think Cole Porter even wrote a song about that. Even Cole Porter saw that we were, and of course he was reflecting back on the 20s, but even Cole Porter was able to discern that many things that were going on in the society of his day was something that shouldn't be done because anything goes. Well, anything is going now. And we cannot in any way critically dissect this, these activities, these behavior patterns, these concepts, because we're accused of being intolerant. It has nothing to do with intolerance. It has to do with discernment. It has to do with cultural standards. It has to do with the glue of a society. And when all of these things degenerate and disappear, then you have chaos and you return to the jungle. So you have Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2, in which the Lord says, do not judge another person, for in the manner, in the process, in the procedure by which you judge another person, it will come back to you. Now, this is a triple backflip kind of a thing. First of all, you are judging when you don't have all the facts. It's not a discernment thing. It is truly judging, and that's the word used here in this passage. So then you have discipline for that. And then there's the sin you assign to the other person. And because you've assigned it to him and you have judged, you've taken the issue out of the Supreme Court of Heaven, where Jesus Christ would have taken care of it, and you have taken responsibility for it. So the sin you assign now comes back to you, and the judgment for that sin is now assigned to you. The punishment, the discipline. And, oh, how about if what you cite, the person actually did? And so the punishment or the discipline that would have come to that person is now assigned to you. Now, you're really up to that. Somebody's going to bleed. And it's not going to be the person you designated. Isn't that something? You've given him a pass. It's almost like you've been arrested for doing something, and then all of a sudden they decide, well, we don't have enough evidence, you can go. Well, all the evidence has been taken by the person who judged. To draw conclusions without any proof is conjecture, which is the same as judging. The sins and wrongdoings assigned to the person result in their imputation to the one who judges, followed by discipline that would have been assigned to the alleged culprit. And therefore, the best policy is to love others unconditionally. You are going to have a bad day. You're going to make a mistake. You're going to be wrong. And you're not going to like it when people bring that up. And you'll get mad with them. It would be nice if we could all be as perfect as we think we are. Now, here's the solution. I want to go through this passage quickly because that brings us back to where we left off last Sunday. And it is the divine solution to interpersonal relationships. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, followed by verses 31 and 32. Although you may have become impulsively angry in spite of that, stop sinning impulsively before it leads to chronic sinning. The sun must not set on your angry mood. You either get over it by sundown or you resolve the issue by sundown. Goes to the next day, too late. Then it's 2 days, then it's three, then it's a week, a month, a year, a decade. And therefore what emerges when this orge begins the process and it's not resolved, it is suppressed and then becomes bitterness. And bitterness is burning embers. And then, when embers are given oxygen, then the flames reignite and begin to flicker. And then that's thumos. So you go from anger, anger suppressed, bitterness, anger explodes. That's what we're seeing here. Although you may have become impulsively angry, in spite of that, stop sinning impulsively before it leads to chronic sinning. The sun must not set on your angry mood. and stop giving the devil a chance to exert his influence. Then verse 31. All bitterness, see, this is suppressed anger. All bitterness, both operational anger and motivational anger, both brawling and slander, must be removed from all of you along with all evil. Become kind, performing gracious acts toward each other and compassionate, and keep forgiving each other just as God also, by means of Christ, has forgiven you. Now, the way that this plays out is called manners. Manners are developed because when you have the association of people in groups, then there must be thoughtfulness of others. And so manners are developed. Now, I don't know if you've ever watched a child eat. I mean the high chair variety. It gets all over their face. Sometimes they throw it. Sometimes they regurgitate it. They smear it all over their bodies and the surrounding area. They make a complete mess of it. And no one seems to be upset about that. You just hose them down when it's over. That's what babies do because they're stupid. Babies have no manners. They are social bores. But as you move through their childhood, you try to teach them manners. Let's take table manners, for example. You know, should you put your napkin in your lap? Yes, you should. Should you hold your fork properly? Should you cut your food with a knife in a certain way? Should you take the food to your mouth in a certain fashion and then chew with your mouth closed, etc.? And you teach them how to behave at a table so that you're not strewing food everywhere, you're not talking with your mouth full and therefore spitting corn in someone's face. You're having thoughtfulness for others. There's nothing more repulsive to someone to be sitting across from that individual and they're absolutely acting like a bohemian. So their manners is thoughtfulness for others. And therefore that's a kind thing to do. And that's a very simple illustration. There are other ways to be kind to people. And being kind gets around to being forgiving. Because a lot of things people do that you would think, if it was just me and that person, I'd tell them, I'd set them straight. Well, then you have to evaluate, is that any of my business right now? And do I really want to get into a slobber swapping over this? Why don't we just leave that alone? Keep forgiving each other just as God also, by means of Christ, has forgiven you. The ability to apply these sophisticated levels of problem solving is made possible by what Paul refers to in Romans 6:4 as the newness of life. And the newness of life has to do, obviously, with a system which we have come to enjoy inside the bubble of the divine dynasphere. Now, here's the bubble. You need to be inside the bubble. It's very fragile. That's why I call it a bubble. Very fragile. Some of you are sinning now. Some of you are thinking about sinning. Some of you want to sin but are able to repress it. You're thinking about the last time something happened that caused you to sin. And you're thinking that was really a good decision that day and I will do it again. Not if you're inside the bubble. And the whole orientation and adjustment to the Christian way of life is to keep your eyes on Christ. If you want others to be absolutely perfect every day of their lives while you're in their presence, you're going to set up iconoclastic arrogance. They will ultimately fail and you will react. Not inside the bubble. Inside the bubble, your eyes are on Christ. You're concentrating on the Word of God. What other people do is therefore reduced to insignificance. And therefore, you get involved in what the liberals today would call tolerance, when what you're doing is being kind and forgiving of others. Inside the bubble, the divine dynasphere, the believer is able to acquire a lifestyle that would otherwise be impossible to attain. And that is the issue here, is the Christian way of life allows a person to have a lifestyle that is impossible to function within on a consistent basis without the power of the Holy Spirit and without doctrine in the soul. We're not wired that way, guys. If you want to be truly human, then become a liberal. If you want to be truly human, become a progressive. They have no manners. They have no standards. They have nothing that is locked in stone except themselves. When the whole idea is we're all here together and we need to be able to get along. So you may pose a question, well, how do we get along with the Muslims? Well, I'll tell you exactly how the Bible says we get along with them. There's only one offensive weapon for the Christian, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You assault with that weapon. What think ye of Christ? And they can accept or reject it. Now, Jesus Christ controls history. You have to ask the question, why has he allowed the sons of Hagar to become unleashed upon the world? We get to a passage, if I'll shut up, maybe next Sunday. But there's a passage in 1 Timothy that says that in the latter days, we're going to see evil reach a peak. It can't help but be that way. It's the devil's world. And the intensified stage of the angelic conflict is the church age. That is where Lucifer has to shift into high gear because he knows that his goose is cooked. And the only way that he can in any way suppress the second advent is to neutralize those who are causing him the problem, and that's the believer in Jesus Christ. Therefore, come up with fuzzy gospels. Come up with ways of salvation that buck the grace concept. And confuse those who do believe. Don't allow them to grow in grace. Have them become involved in confrontation with each other. Have them get all upset about the current zeitgeist. Have them plot means and ways of solving problems that go way beyond their ability. Get them confused. And that works. And because it works, over the course of the church age, things get worser and worser. And we're in the worser stage now. So what do? We keep our eyes on Christ and understand that he controls history. And the last available option to the church, regardless of how badly things get throughout this world, our last functional option is the rapture of the church. We will be delivered. Otherwise, we stand fast and we fight the good fight. We can't fight the good fight if we're fighting each other. That's exactly what Lucifer wants. So get inside this bubble. Divine power. Plus positive volition to passages that instruct us about divine solutions, enable the believer to resolve issues common to life in cosmos diabolicus. Paul's dissertation on avoiding anger and bitterness is not considered rational by the unbeliever or the cosmic believer. It is irrational. It is not what is normal for the human race. And therefore, to do it requires divine power. It requires divine solutions. It requires a divine inventory of ideas. And it obviously, therefore, requires residence inside the bubble. Inside the bubble, the believer is led by the Holy Spirit and therefore the motivation and direction to use biblical problem-solving devices. Never forget this. Jesus Christ controls history. It is not up to you to resolve petty issues. It is up to him, and you are getting in the way. You're taking discipline off people who deserve it and putting it on yourself. And the issue before us is our client nation is in modus operandi self-destruction. And we are helping out. We are not put here for this. We're not kept alive for that kind of duty. We are put here to maintain the program moving forward. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Nevertheless, loyalty to doctrine indicates the presence of Christian integrity in the believer's soul. Loyalty to the Word of God. Ask yourself the question. I can't get this, really. Why do people come to boring Bible classes like this and gut it out for hour after hour and then not apply what they hear? I've got passages coming up that will take up that issue, and it will demonstrate to you vividly that although a great number of people can be believers in Jesus Christ, they can be the reason an entire society is taken out of history. Christian integrity is the issue, and it has to do with having the thought of Christ circulating in the soul and having that as a path of least resistance. So you apply doctrines to life and circumstances. From that inventory, you're considered to be a person of honor. Inner integrity produces external honor. Now, according to whom? According to Christ, who supervises the whole show. I can tell you the progressive, when you have an inner integrity and you go by the principles that are associated with that and make application to life, it is honorable to Christ, although the progressives think that it is some form of evil and you're going to be criticized for it. Well, know this, the more you're criticized for your integrity and your honor, the greater witness you are before the evaluation tribunal of Christ. And he evaluates daily. He controls history. He will protect the pivot. Get in the circle, get in the bubble. So in doing all of this, the believer has refrained from pleasing men in self, but has instead pleased God in Christ through the enabling power of the Spirit and the endowed power of the Word of God. Endowed power, not intrinsic. The Word has intrinsic power. Kratos. You have endowed power. It is made available to you by a system that God has developed in His grace, whereby you can absorb, you can retain, and you can apply superior thought that otherwise the human mind could not in any way conceive. And it involves things that go completely against what is normal in human life. I gave an example a moment ago about little babies sitting in a high chair and making a mess of their food. What happens when no instruction is given for the next 14 years? What you got there? Back in the days of yore, when my kids were kids, they brought home a movie, and they wanted to watch it, and I did. And there's Les Craven, I'm not sure. Children of the Corn. Well, y'all, that's where we are. Somewhere down in St. Louis this past week, a bunch of 13 and 14-year-olds did what is called a random attack, something like that. It's where you just pick out an innocent person, and then out of nowhere, a gaggle of these morons attack the person and beat them up. This person, if the person's not dead, they're in jeopardy of it. And then they run away. By the way, think through that. Even if you don't have any instruction and you have no restraint and you decide to do something like that, why would you run away? Could there be something in the conscience that tells them that maybe that was the wrong thing to do, and if they get caught, something bad may happen, so they run? Do you see the inversion of thought there? It's okay to do this, but when I get done with it, I know it's wrong, so I have to get away so I won't get caught. The human soul has been structured with certain attributes, one of which is a conscience, which is an ingrained concept of what is right and wrong. And even in the most decrepit, degenerate soul, there's still that idea of wrongdoing. Our Lord instructed a group of new believers about the mechanics involved in moving out from cosmic slavery into divine freedom. John 8:30. And Jesus spoke these things. These things refer back to John 8, verses 12 through 29. The first 11 verses of the Gospel of John are spurious, so the chapter should begin here at verse 12. And so after he spoke these things, John 8, 12 through 29, many came to believe in him. And pistuo is there, which means that's grace, salvation. Pistuo being a transitive verb, the emphasis being on the object, which is Jesus Christ. Now observe whom the Lord addresses. Those who have believed in him. What he is about to say can only be understood by those who are interested in what he has to say. Has to be interest. And we're going to get into this Sunday or next. We're going to get into the four areas of negative volition and the four areas of positive volition. And so you can inhabit a church, obviously, and be an unbeliever. Now, that happens every Sunday. You can be in a church as a believer and not be interested. You'll be in a church and interested and therefore acquire some biblical thought, but have no intention of applying it. And so all of these things are mishmash in a local church, and everybody needs to understand that. You need to understand that when you go into a local church, everybody in there is not in super grace. That's the mistake I made when Joe Henry and I moved to Houston and started attending Baraka Church. I assumed everybody there, surely the people have been going to church here for a good long while, they are wired. These are super grace people here. And I just need to shut up and fake it till I make it, as Rick Hughes would say. Just sit down and be quiet. And the longer I stayed there, the more I found out that there was a complete conglomeration of people there, which is typical of any church. You have those who've made the advance and are making application. You have those who show up a lot, but it's just for the entertainment. But they have no intention of applying anything. And those that show up who are unbelievers, who came from a weird denominational background and couldn't shake it. But they seem to like the atmosphere and the academics of it all and so on. It's a whole conglomeration of people and backgrounds and ideas and wheel tracks. And that's the case with every church. So you have to understand that when you're in a church, is everybody is not on the same level of spiritual growth as you are. They're way advanced. You just need to understand that those that know more than you do and are better at applying it, those that don't know anything, leave them alone. They're rookies. They'll get this eventually. They learn the vocabulary. They pull together things that are constellations rather than individual thoughts that have no correlation with each other. It takes time. But the Holy Spirit's going to teach you these things. You have to have patience. Do you want to know what God has to say? Why do we have the Bible? Why is it even an issue? Well, it's the only way to find out what God has to say. Oh, Pastor, I have God speak to me all the time. Really? There are medications for that. This occurs in the dispensation of Israel. So there is no filling of the Holy Spirit, but there is trichotomy. The Lord is speaking in the dispensation of Israel here. And all of the Gospels are speaking in the dispensation of Israel. There is no theology. There is no Christian church-age theology except for a few snippets here and there in the Gospels. If you stay in the Gospels, you cannot grow in grace. New Testament church-age theology is found in the epistles, not in the Gospel. The Gospels, the church age was a mystery in the Gospels. What you're seeing is Jesus Christ in the prototype demonstrating a new system while he is in the environment of the old system. And that's why everything he has to say has to be interpreted from that standpoint. He is going to fulfill the Mosaic law, but he's going to do it within the circle. He's going to do it inside the bubble. And then he is going to be the catalyst for an entire system of theology that has yet to be revealed. But he's given you the system by which it can be executed by those who follow. With a human spirit, these people are able to comprehend what the Lord teaches. So if you're interested, then you can understand what he's got to say. And he will interpret things. He taught in parables. What were the parables for? Those who were interested, those who had the ability to think through what he was saying, picked it up. Those who were still locked into the Mosaic law couldn't get it because it was too sophisticated for the Mosaic law. And so he taught in parables. Those who understood it got the underlying message. Those who didn't learned a little history lesson, maybe. The verb to believe is the aorist active indicative of pistuo. And the aorist tense is ingressive, signifying a state or a condition, and denotes entrance into that state or condition. Therefore, the initiation of their faith in Christ was a mental function that resulted in their salvation. There's nothing to do in order to acquire salvation. That would be salvation by works. There is never, ever any dispensation that requires works for salvation. It's always faith alone in Christ alone. You say, well, Pastor, in the Old Testament, Jesus hadn't been born yet, so how did they know who to believe in? The prophets told them. They called him the Messiah, Mashiach. And if they didn't get that, they understood the substitutionary sacrifice. That goes all the way back to the garden in chapter 3, verse 21 of Genesis. Why do you think they had clothing of an animal skin? There was a sacrifice of an innocent animal. And they saw that, and Jesus Christ taught them what would occur in future history. There's going to be an innocent individual to come forward and pay for your sins, Adam and Esau. And I'm going to slit the carotid on this lamb's throat here and show you how that works. How dare you? Where is ASPCA, or what do they call it? Where are they today? Think through this. What if the temple was still up in Jerusalem? And every Sabbath, those Jews and those rabbis and priests would walk in there and slit the throat of some animal and collect the blood and do things with it. You know, you just can't be out of place in time, can you? Well, what would on the Jews, I'm sure we would have killed them all by now over those goats and what have you. I can't have that. The Jews slit the throats of animals. The Muslims kill people. We're okay with that. Aorist tense, again, is ingressive. The active voice confirms that these individuals initiated the action by means of positive volition. And the indicative mood asserts that their belief resulted in a state of eternal security and into a condition of potential freedom which the Lord will address. They move out of slavery into freedom. And he's going to address that in this passage in John 8. The indicative mood always indicates reality. Declarative. It declares fact. When you believe in Christ, you will be saved. The impact of what he is about to say has to do with the sophisticated source of his comments, which he will identify in verse 32 as truth. And that will be the nominative singular noun, aletheia. Aletheia is translated truth in Scripture. It's the Koine Greek word for truth. And I would emphasize to you that there's a difference between what is true and what is truth. I can quote to you from the Quran, and in my quotation, I would be telling you what is true. It does read that way in this passage. It is true that Muslims do this and that based on these passages of the Quran. And they justify that because of the passage. But it is not truth. Truth is unalterable. Truth is an absolute. Truth preceded the universe. Truth is a part of divine attributes, namely veracity. Therefore, truth never changes. It is locked in place. You cannot in any way update it. It cannot be rescinded. It cannot be altered. It just is what it is. And finding out what these unalterable principles are enables you to develop an inventory whereby you can make good decisions and never worry about whether or not it was misinterpreted. It is absolute. God defends absolutes. The world doesn't. The world does not like absolutes. See, the whole long march is to get us away from a biblical concept of the world. The long march, what does it do? It says, okay, we have to get into the souls of kids and tell them that they're not certain absolutes. There's no absolute. There are no absolutes, which, if that is true, is an absolute. So they tell kids, no, marriage, say, between a man and a woman is not an absolute. That is one way that marriage can be accomplished. But there are other ways. So what have you got? There's something that's vague, it's malleable, it's changeable. So now we have men with men, women with women. We're not to criticize that and be judging. We wouldn't want to do that. But that's today. Where are we going to take that tomorrow? Do you really like your cat? How about your dog? I can get a little rough, I guess, with it. Go to cat, too, if I'm thinking of it. I apologize, this is Sunday, but that's where we're going. Oh, and let's not forget our dear friends out in Utah. We've been judging them for far too long about having a gaggle of wives, a covey. Well, we down the road, what are we going to do with those people? Can we shake our finger and say, nay, nay, nay? It's an absolute, just one at a time. They say, oh, no, we're progressives out here in Utah. We've been way ahead of this curve. The initiation of faith in Christ is a mental function that resulted in salvation. The active voice confirms these individuals initiated the action by means of positive volition. And so the impact of what he's saying regarding all of this is that once you get saved, you leave slavery and you come into freedom. So when the Lord uses this word, he's stressing the fact that what he says is not his personal opinion, but that its origin is the mind of God. He says, aletheia, truth. Therefore, he's referencing God. Remember, he's undiminished deity, but in the incarnation, he functions under true humanity. Doctrine of kenosis. So therefore, oftentimes he will say, it's not me saying this, I'm quoting God's policies. You say, well, you're God. Well, if they understood that he was Messiah, yeah. But he's functioning in his true humanity inside the prototype where he never makes a mistake because he constantly references all that God has revealed in the Old Testament and he has memorized it. Therefore, we have the origin of these thoughts in the mind of God and therefore an immutable principle. Now, definitions of aletheia amplify this fact. This is a little esoteric, but I wanted to give it to you anyhow. So I know that it's getting late, you know, you're thinking about the coffee and all, but try to concentrate through this. We want to look at aletheia. This is the word for truth. The Greek and Hellenistic use of aletheia. As in judicial language, the aletheia, which means the truth, is the actual state of affairs to be maintained against different statements. So historians use it to denote real events as distinct from myths and philosophers to indicate real being in the absolute sense. Oh, horror of horrors, they use the word absolute. Aletheia is absolute. Does not vary. Always the same. He is quoting he is being quoted in this passage by using that word. You will know the unalterable truth. And the unalterable truth is what will set you free. Go to any other resource of information that is not aletheia, but true. And you have engaged and you have enrolled in the Cosmic Academy. The early Christian use of aletheia. Remember, aletheia is the word truth. Aletheia or truth can also mean genuineness, divine reality, revelation. Uh-oh, look at that. We can go into prophecy for a moment. We can look into the scripture and tell what will happen in the future. We don't know when or how, but we know it will happen. Why? Because it's aletheia. It's in stone. It is in the decree. It will occur. I can talk to you about things that happened at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. How can I do that? Because it's in aletheia. It's in truth. It's in the Bible. All is truth. I can tell you what will happen with regard to the rapture of the church. You'll have a resurrection body. I can tell you this because it is prophesied in Scripture and it has truth behind it to verify the information. In John, aletheia denotes divine reality. What is real to God? Truth. With reference to the fact, number one, that this is different from the reality in which man first finds himself. And by which he is controlled. You're controlled by things in your environment, your zeitgeist, your culture. And secondly, that it discloses itself and is thus revelation. God decided to disclose truth to us through divine revelation called the Bible. Now we have two words, aletheia and phobos. Now the last word there is fear. Or we might say the lie. Aletheia and phobos are understood as genuine possibilities of human existence rather than substances. In other words, you can't feel these things. It is in keeping that revelation is determined by the thought of the Word, of hearing the Word, so that we again have a genuine possibility of existence. In other words, you're either functioning on the truth or the lie. Okay? And whichever avenue you accept as true, then that is what you become. That's your thought process, your decision making, your character traits, your lifestyle, your behavior patterns. It is in keeping that revelation then is determined by the thought of the Word and of hearing the Word. So that we again have a genuine possibility of existence. Aletheia is thus the reality of God, which is of course opposed and inaccessible to human existence as it has constituted itself through the fall from God, that is through sin. And revelation is a miraculous occurrence beyond the reach of the being which is alien to God. The unbeliever cannot understand truth, nor can they acquire it, nor can they apply it, because it would therefore be misapplied. The verses I read leading off this Bible class are things that the unbeliever simply can't pull off, or nor would they consider. And believers who are in reversionism, cosmic system, cosmic academy, they don't consider this. It goes beyond what the human mind is normally capable of executing. This is so sophisticated that it goes way beyond what is normal to the human species. And why is it such an inversion of thought for the common man? It's because the concept that Jesus Christ controls history is a truth that people cannot buy into. Is he really there? Does he really control history? There's 8 billion people on the earth, and you're telling me he's controlling 8 billion people? And what I've told you over and over, there's a system in place. He invented the system, the laws of divine establishment, the four divine institutions, and you cannot in any way buck that. Over the long haul, he will not put up with that crap. Do you hear me? He will not. That is a theological statement. Yes, there are people who buy into weird things, and they can have it for a while because it's the devil's world and he runs this show. But Jesus Christ ultimately will defend truth, and he will control history on behalf of the pivot. Now, are you going to have invisible historical impact, or are you going to join the dark side? What are you going to do? Make a decision. Revelation is a miraculous occurrence beyond the reach of the being which is alien to God. Thus, the reception of aletheia, the reception of truth, is conditioned neither by rational or esoteric instruction on the one side or psychical preparation and exercise on the other. It takes place in obedient faith. Can't prove this to you. I point to the Bible and I tell you that it's absolute truth. I've got one here. That's the source. No other source. Truth is found here. You can appropriate that truth if you have interest, and you can pull it into your mind and let the Holy Spirit evaluate it, explain it, make it clear as crystal. You can say, yes, I buy that. And he puts it into your stream of consciousness, where again volition will be challenged. When opportunities arise in life, you make the decision, am I going to that inventory or the one I previously understood while in the cosmic system as an unbeliever? Am I going to continue to live as a citizen of this world, or am I going to be a citizen of the heavenly polytuma? Which society, which zeitgeist, which culture, which thought process am I going to adopt as the way that I live this life? What am I going to do? There are two options. One may be true, the other is truth. Therefore, you have to accept it on faith. Now, the word aletheia is used by the Lord to reference the divine attribute of veracity. God is absolute truth, and he is the source of truth. This is a good place to stop. We'll pause here. Go have tea and crumpets, and we'll come back at 10 till the hour.